Thank you. Well, it's nice to be back with you. I haven't got the clicker. Have we managed to find the clicker? No? Okay, so it's a case of hand signals and everything else for when we need to change over, so watch that as we go. Thank you, too, for reading the whole of the chapter. It's good to do that. It's God's word. It's far better hearing that read than listening to me. But I found it's a really interesting chapter, a really great chapter. Okay, let's... And the next one. Yes. Stay. Right. Who is your role model? Who do you look up to? Who do you learn from? Who do you imitate? For some of us, a role model is the superstar from sport or show business, whose picture hangs on our bedroom wall, or nowadays is the wallpaper on our smartphone. For others, it's perhaps an old school teacher, a leader or a boss, someone who made a significant impact on our lives. For others, it might be our parents, might be other members of our family. It could even be someone from church. You may even have a different hero for a different occasion or purpose. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in 5 verse 1, he tells them to be imitators of God. In a way, as Paul writes to this sister church in Philippi here in chapter 2, he expands on what it means for Christians to be imitators of God. As Christian men and women, our role model, the person who we should be looking up to and imitating, is Christ Jesus. Now, when we say that, it makes sense. As people who claim to follow Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, to imitate Christ in our lives, to aspire to be like him, is the obvious conclusion that we should reach, without even having it written down in the Bible. But I've got to tell you that whilst I can say the words, and I can appreciate something of what they mean, I'm not good at imitating Jesus Christ. Putting the words into practice, living out their implications in my life, is a lot harder than just saying them. We only have to read the opening sentence of verse 5 of this passage, and which will come up behind me with the magic press of a button. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This one sentence alone in Philippians 2 is enough to stop any one of us in our tracks. And it stopped me for days during my preparation. I just could not get past this one sentence. Every time I read it, it was, whew. I need to think about that. Talk about the words of Scripture being sharper than any double-edged sword. And if you read that quotation in Hebrews, it goes on to say that the word of God is not only sharper than any double-edged sword, but it divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And up on the screen, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That means everything, including our attitude, our motive, our intentions, are visible to God. God sees more than just our outward behaviour. He sees our innermost thoughts. So when Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, we have to sit up and take notice of the implication. We may attempt to fool others. We may even attempt to fool ourselves in relation to our attitude towards certain things. But we can't fool God. He knows when we're genuine. John Calvin said, and it will come up behind me, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Philippians 2 is one of those passages. It gives us the privilege of contemplating the mind and the attitude of Christ in relation to the cross. And then it allows us to reflect on its significance for us. And as a result, to reform our lives. Your attitude, my attitude, our attitude as Christian men and women should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Which leads us to ask the obvious question. What is the attitude of Christ? So to help us discover that, we're going to look at verses 6 to 8 of our passage, and they'll be displayed behind us, just so we can keep them in our minds. And I am going to read them again. You can't get away from it. It has to land with us. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The one who spoke the world into being, the one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, took on human flesh. He became, one more click, very nature God, and he became very nature servant. The Creator enters into creation. He left the throne and was born in a barn. He left a place where he was worshipped and adored and came to a place where he was mocked, humiliated, beaten, rejected, and crucified. A quote I saw on Facebook the other week put it something like this: Jesus willingly left the angelic worship cries of holy, 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 and exchanged them for our human cries of crucify, crucify, crucify. The Amplified version of the Bible helps us to grapple with the enormity of what is being explained here by Paul. It says, Christ Jesus, who, although being essentially one with God, and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant. A slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. I have to admit, I struggle to grasp and comprehend what I'm reading. I've got to constantly remind myself these are not the words of some fictional novel. These words are describing a real event. This actually happened. But as we read them, what we need to notice is that Paul doesn't spend his time trying to explain what attributes or qualities Jesus emptied himself of. He doesn't spend time there. He moves quickly from that realm of mystery into a realm of reality. And that's what we need to do. For we could spend endless hours discussing and debating our views and our opinions as to how this was achieved. But for what purpose? The bit we need to focus on, the bit we need to wrestle with and get our minds around, is not what did Jesus voluntarily empty himself of, it's what he emptied himself into. Jesus Christ made himself nothing. Other renderings, and it's good that we've had lots of them today, say, made himself of no reputation. Or gave up his divine privileges. He not only became a man, but he took the very nature of a servant, the lowest of the low. But it's more than becoming a man, and it's more than becoming a servant. He became obedient to death. He emptied himself into death. And if that was not enough, it was death on a cross. A death of unimaginable pain, utter shame. And it was something that was a curse in the eyes of the Jews. In the words of Cicero, the Roman philosopher, he says, "Far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, and ears of Roman citizens." Death on a cross was something far too gruesome for a Roman citizen to endure. It was something they reserved for their enemies. But Jesus voluntarily took on flesh. He voluntarily accepted death. Because God loves the likes of you and me and does not want to be separated from us. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He lived the life that we cannot live, and he died the death that we cannot die. 1 John 4 on the screen behind me says this: "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This shift in status, this shift in position and reputation of Jesus, was not undertaken with big fanfare or attention-grabbing headlines. No. In fact, it was completely the opposite. It was accomplished quietly, reverently, through humility and obedience. And those two words, humility and obedience, are the keys that help us understand something of what it means for us to have the same attitude of Christ. And knowing this, we can now begin to appreciate why having an attitude like Christ is such a sobering and deeply thought-provoking situation for us. It's thought-provoking because it is possible for us, even as Christians, to admire Christ's humility, to recognize his obedience, yet remain someone who is proud and disobedient ourselves. Think about it. How obedient are you? How obedient am I to the things of Christ? Once you've hopefully crossed some of the big obvious things off your list, how quickly do you start getting into those areas of your life, those situations, those circumstances where obedience becomes a bit more infrequent, a bit more conditional on certain things? Then, the moment you start thinking to yourself about the way in which you humbly dealt with this or that situation, or you give yourself a pat on the back for being so obedient to God's will, you've just demonstrated how proud rather than humble you are in your attitude. Now, we're not alone in this struggle, this wrestle. For even Jesus' disciples, those who were physically closest to him, weren't immune. Because the Bible quite openly reveals something of their struggle in having an attitude of humility and obedience. Now, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to have a look at this. Mark chapters 9 and 10, while I just have a slurp of water. Because in Mark 9 and 10, we see some of these insights, some of these struggles that the disciples are going on with. In Mark 9, 33 and 34, after witnessing Jesus rebuke an evil spirit, the disciples had been arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus asks them what they'd been talking about. Now, he knew what they'd been talking about, but of course it's always polite to ask. Jesus asks them what they'd been talking about. Notice what happened. They were so embarrassed by their behaviour and their attitude that the Bible tells us they kept silent. Ever had one of those awkward moments? You know you've been found out. Your motive, your underlying intention for asking something, saying something, or even doing something has been exposed. And you feel ashamed of yourself. But Jesus' response to the situation is interesting. He doesn't jump on them like a ton of bricks. And I guess Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, is trying to reflect something of the same message and approach that Jesus shared with his disciples. For in verse 35 of Mark 9, if we can throw that one up on the screen, Jesus redefines greatness by saying to his disciples, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Quite interesting considering what you think they were arguing about. This definition of greatness, of course, makes very little sense to the disciples. And to be honest, in a world driven by status, prominence, success, and achievement, usually at the expense of other people, it doesn't really make sense to us either. This is countercultural. On the one hand, I get it, but on the other hand, I find it really hard to live it. Similarly, in Mark 10, 35 and 37, we read of James and John asking Jesus to grant them permission to sit at his side in glory. Wow. Verse 41 reveals to us that they'd actually asked this out of earshot of the other disciples. Because when the other disciples found out, they were, the Bible says, indignant with them. So, how does Jesus tackle this one, especially so soon after the last conversation he'd had with them? Well, again, he doesn't give them a rocket. He just calmly, carefully, considerately. He doesn't criticize or forbid their desire to be great. But what he does do is he redefines it. He purifies the ambition. Jesus says to them, and it will come up behind, verse 43 to 45 in Mark 10, it says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." William Lane, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, says of this passage, "It is the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank. We, like the disciples, need to recalibrate our understanding of greatness. For in the eyes of God, greatness and honour comes from humility and obedience to his way and to his will." If you flick in your Bibles back to Philippians 2, verse 9, we notice it was because of Christ's humility and obedience that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. It was because Christ had first lowered himself that God lifted him up. Whoever wants to be first must be last. Whoever wants to become great must first be a slave. Apparently, on the White House desk of President Ronald Reagan, the following quotation is written, and it's said to be attributed to Harry Truman. And it conveys a similar thought, so it'll come up on the screen behind. It says, "There is no limit to what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." I like that. I like that. It doesn't matter who you are, if you always want to take the credit, then the outcome will not be what it could or should have been. As Christians, we have been invited by God to be part of his work. And there's no limit as to what God can accomplish through us, as long as we remember that what we do should all be for his ultimate glory and his ultimate good. Jesus' desire wasn't worldly adulation or status. He wanted more than anything to please God, to honour God, and to serve him out of love and obedience. Our problem in living out the challenge of Philippians 2 is that by nature, we are sinners. And our lives, like those of the disciples, are full of the opposite characteristics. The opposite of humility is, of course, pride. And the opposite of obedience, that's even simpler, is disobedience. John Stott said, and it will come up again behind, pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. At every stage of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. On the matter of pride, the Bible says something. It is something that the Lord detests. One more click, please. In fact, pride is so offensive to God that in James 4, verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think there's a whole new talk in that one there as well. But that's for another time. If we could press once more. Pride is corrosive. It eats away at us. And it eats away at our relationship with Christ and with each other. We therefore need to be very mindful and alert to its effects and its impacts. If you've still got your Bibles open, look at how Paul demonstrates the significance and the importance of Christians having the same attitude as Christ, and how this should permeate into everything we do. In Philippians 1:27, Paul reminded the Philippians that they should be conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul takes that theme a stage further. And he essentially says that if you are conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, if living for Christ is each person's common goal, then you end up in unity and harmony. Unity and harmony, there they are key features for the Christian church, because they help us face the challenges that the world throws at us. They are the way in which we as Christians personally display outwardly what the gospel is and what it means to us internally. Unity is like the gospel's hallmark. And a product with a good hallmark will stand up to the closest of examinations time and time again. You only have to look at things like Bargain Hunt and whatever to find out hallmarks are the things which make something stand out. But unity, though, as Paul indicates, is not something that comes to us automatically or effortlessly. It's something we have to deliberately cultivate. We have to work at it. And that comes by each of us adopting an attitude of humility towards each other. It's not enough to consider others equal with ourselves. We must consider them better than ourselves. We must also think about their interests rather than just our own. C.S. Lewis said, and again these words will come up behind, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It's another quote I like. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. People who are united, people who are devoted to the task of unselfish mutual care, and who are living out the gospel message of Christ, bring joy to him and to those who share in the ministry. And if verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2 teach us something of what it means to have humility, Then verses 12 to 8 of our chapter teach us something about that other characteristic that was so perfectly demonstrated by Christ, and that's obedience. When Paul says, continue to work out your salvation, he means that we must obey Christ and do God's will. We must continue to follow Christ's example. Paul certainly doesn't mean work in order to be saved. For the Bible tells us that there is nothing we can do ourselves to earn our way into heaven. Paul himself, when writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We cannot work out our salvation by our own strength. It's only through God who works in us and who gives us the grace and strength each day are we able to fulfill his will and his purpose for our lives. Our obedience towards God is demonstrated in how we respond to his leading and his direction. Do we obey? Or do we complain and argue and in a sense engage in a mind game battle with God over the merits or the timing of his will and his purpose? And when Paul talks about this here, he's reminding the Philippians of the children of Israel, God's chosen people, whose spiritual progress became thwarted by their endless grumbling and their endless complaining to God, despite what he'd done for them. We mustn't get caught in the same trap. If we have the right inner attitude towards God, it stands to reason that our outward actions will then stem from that right motivation. Paul's desire is that through being obedient to God, to God's word, and to God's will, the Philippians would shine like stars. And we've already thought about something about that in our songs this morning. And this is the same hope that Christ has for you and I. For in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." As we obediently follow Christ, we shine like stars. But people don't see us. They see the love of Christ Jesus being reflected. And Paul closes this chapter by bringing two people to the attention of the Philippians. People who they would have known very well. And he effectively says, if we can have one more press on the button. He effectively says, when you look at these two people, these two men, you don't see them. You see a reflection of Christ, because their lives are ones that are characterized by a focus on Christ and by taking the example that he set seriously. Paul describes Timothy as a co-slave. They labored together, side by side, in the service of God. Despite Paul being old enough to be Timothy's father, there was camaraderie rather than hierarchy. There was oneness rather than one-upmanship. Timothy possessed a genuine care for others. There was nothing forced or superficial about it. It was genuine. It was heartfelt. Timothy was a servant of God who proclaimed the gospel message, and he undertook a gospel ministry. His whole life was not only given over to the gospel, but he accepted and obeyed its total claim upon himself. Timothy was someone who put Christ first. Epaphroditus, he was a member of the Philippian church, and he'd been selected by them to go on a journey to see Paul to take him gifts and supplies. But either on the way or whilst he was there, he gets ill So ill, in fact, that verse 27 tells us that he nearly died. And from just the brief mention that we have of Epaphroditus here, and also in chapter 4 and verse 18, we can clearly see his love for Christ being expressed. For despite his illness, he risked his life to honour the task that he'd been given. In the original Greek text, the words "almost died," that's translated for us here in verse 30, they are almost identical, although in fact what I read was they are identical to the words translated as "to death" in verse 8 that we read of about Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, Epaphroditus, through his attitude and his behaviour, through his perseverance and his dedication, was someone who clearly displayed the same attitude as Christ. Do we see the attitude of Christ in each other? As we stand together in unity, serving the Lord and preaching the gospel message? Or are we too busy arguing, quarrelling, grumbling, thinking of ourselves? It's a challenge. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus each had different gifts. They each had diverse temperaments. Their individual backgrounds could not have been more different. But the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit was changing them into people who were becoming more Christ-like. What was true of them can be true of us. For God has not changed. The work of the Holy Spirit has not changed either. The Holy Spirit continues to refine and to purify us into people who become more Christ-like in thought, word, and deed. And so this leads us back to where we started. Who is our role model? Who do we imitate? Or perhaps we should say, who should we be imitating? When Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, he said to them they should be imitators of God. Here in Philippians 2, as we thought about this morning, he encourages and he challenges the Christians in Philippi to follow Christ's example of humility and obedience towards the will of God. And today, sat here this morning, that same challenge is applicable to each of us. Let's pray. Father, as we've spent time looking into your word, dwelling on what it meant for your son to step into this world and take on our sin, we thank you that he was prepared to go through that. He was prepared to do it for me. Humbly you came to the earth you created. All for love's sake became poor. Father, this morning we thank you that Jesus emptied himself into death. And he did it for each and every one of us sat here today. Father, as we struggle in our lives to have the same attitude as Christ, to be humble, to be obedient, help us, Lord, in our struggles. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't dismiss the disciples with a flea in their ear and jump on them, but you looked at them and loved them. And you educated them in a way, Lord, which says there's something far greater than the things of this world that we need to understand and we need to learn. Help us, Lord, to learn those lessons. Help us, Lord, as we fellowship one with another now. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. To close, if our technical guys, we had a few issues earlier. I'm going to play a song, and some words and stuff will come up on the screen. Oh, it works. That's great. We'll just listen to this as we close. Thanks. Humble King, Holy.
see.